Where Jesus and the disciples were boating across the lake and a storm kicks up. And it's a tumultuous storm and waves are breaking over the bow of the ship. And the disciples become very afraid and they call to Jesus, their master. Jesus just says to the storm, "Peace. Be still," and everything stops, you know. And so metaphorically then, I think there are a lot of people who personally feel as if there's a storm in their life. Some of us feel as if we are culturally living in the middle of a storm, right? And it's easy to become afraid. And to believe that the waves that are breaking over the bow of our lives are going to consume us and that we'll drown helplessly under the weight. And the Lord said, as he said to the disciples, so he says to us, if you have just a little bit of faith, right? If you have just a little bit of faith, you too can calm the storm in your life. And so that's what we have to do. I think we have to trust and believe that whatever happens, that God is with us. You know, Jesus didn't prevent the storm. Jesus allowed the storm. And there are a lot of storms that are allowed because there's something to be learned from those storms about our faith, about our trust, all of those kinds of things. So, you know, so I appreciate you sharing that with us, John. Thank you very much.
I love that song. The Lord really touched me with that song.
Yeah, well, I can tell. I think we can tell. So thank you for sharing. Excuse me. So now we're on part three of A New Vision and a Renewed Purpose. And so, you know, as I get into each of these different, you know, distinctives that I think that we are capable of as a church, it would be easy to forget about why I'm doing it. And so just to remind us all, I'm doing these a renewed vision and a new purpose to address what our church and we as Christians ought to do in light of the massive cultural shift in the past 6 months. Remember, as I began this series, many of us, in some respects, were reeling, you know, because of the pandemic and then all these other kinds of things that were happening, and like, what do we do? It just seemed like life, which seemed to be so settled and so predictable in many respects, now didn't seem to be that way anymore. And we're wondering what the future holds and what our response ought to be as Christians and as a church. How do we respond to what is going on in the world around us? Because life just seems to be a lot more uncertain than what it used to be. And so that's why I think John's song, in some respects, was very timely, because it provides really kind of an overarching answer or solution to what we need to do. But on the other hand, I think that, you know, if we live in this world that we now live in, that it's no time for the church nor for Christians to shrink back. That there are things that we just cannot run from. That if we as people of faith are concerned and maybe apprehensive or even afraid, then what about people who have no faith? What do you think they're like? What do you think is going on in their minds? Do you think they're afraid? I think they probably are. Do you think they feel uncertain? Absolutely. And so if we shrink back, then we cannot be the light that we need to be to them. We cannot be the leader in the world that God calls us to be, which is why I shared with you that passage from Ezekiel 22, verse 30. And I know I keep bringing it up every Sunday, but I really want to ingrain in us the importance of what it means for us as a church, for we as a church, as Christians, that the Lord can look to us, tap us on the shoulder, and say, take care of that. This is going on in your community. This is happening to people that you know. You take care of that. That is your responsibility. And so when the Lord searches for people to take responsibility for things in our part of the world that only we can do, then we do that. And so as Ezekiel records, and I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy them. But I found no one. And so we're not going to be the no ones. You want to be the no ones? I don't want to be the no ones. I want to be one of those people whose lives counted, whose lives made a difference. So four things our church will be known for in Conway. And so we talked for a while on what it means to be an authentic fellowship of believers in Christ, which is why we do the prayer requests, which is why we support each other if there's been a death or an illness or something like that, which is why we hold each other up in prayer. So I just remember last night when the prayer request was going out for Lori Board, you know, our phones were blowing up because there was a lot going back and forth about what's going on with Lori. And so there's this concern, and these prayers are being lifted up. So, and it means that if you mess up and I mess up, that we're not quick to judge, we're not quick to hate, that we are merciful to each other, loving, long-suffering. I know that there are certain parts about me that deserve long-suffering from people who know me. Because, I'm looking at Sherry there. She was long-suffering when she worked in the office there with me. She'd just shake her head. And after a while, there were just things that she just did because she was probably tired of reminding me all the time, right? You don't have to answer that, Sherry. Just a little bit. Just a little bit. Sherry's a detail person. I am not a detail person. Sherry paints with a smaller brush. I like a 4-inch brush when I paint, you know? So that's how I am. That we are committed to the faithful preservation and teaching of the whole of Christian Orthodoxy. We spend a lot of time on that. A lot of time. And I sent, I sent a number of you through my texts, 30% of people who call themselves evangelical Christians do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. 30%, according to a recent poll. What are pastors teaching? What are they teaching? You have a pastor, a priest, at St. John's in New York City that substituted the Nicene Creed for a different, more socially oriented statement. Well, how do you substitute the Nicene Creed? I mean, apart from Scripture, the Nicene Creed is one of the most holiest documents in the history of the entire church. So now, number three, being incarnationally present in the world through genuine Christ-likeness. So, I think that there's a breakdown for many believers that they believe that God is omnipresent, and they believe that he is at work in the world. But the disconnect is that God's desire to be present in the world is in our presence. It's in us. So the term Christian, little Christs, was coined because unbelievers saw believers who reminded them of the person that they were teaching unbelievers about. So they would teach the teachings of Jesus and they would say, hey, you act like the person that you're telling us about. You are Christians. You are little Christs. It reminded me years ago when I attended a church in Washington, PA, that we had this pastor who was, in many respects, a very bright guy. But he would preach with regularity about how Christians should not be in the world. You shouldn't be places where there were worldly people. And yet, oftentimes, he would bemoan the fact that there weren't more people coming to church and more people coming to Christ. So how's that supposed to happen? If we're not living in the world, if we're not representing Christ, then how are people going to come to faith unless it's us? And then it also reminded me of how many Christians could be pretty formulaic about that. In other words, for them, it was about the conveyance of information. It was not about the conveyance of a person. So they had this formula that they would, you know, like the Roman road or the spiritual laws that they would lead people through. Not that those things are bad. I mean, they were very helpful. But oftentimes they were used without the presence of Christ being present. And so it was really about just conveying information. Like there are many churches, many denominations that really are dead orthodoxies. They believe the right thing, but the presence and the relationship with Jesus just isn't there. And that can't be true of any of us here, and it certainly cannot be true of us as a church. At some point, hear me when I say this, at some point, all theology must become biology. All theology, everything that we know about Jesus Christ, has to become biological in our own lives. It has to transform us and shape us and make us over. That's what has to happen. But I think I've known, and probably there have been times in my life when I've been guilty of this as well, where what I know about Jesus takes the place of what I have experienced with Jesus. And it's not the same. If somebody said to you, let me work on your car, what kind of credentials do you have? Well, I've read a lot. I have a bunch of manuals. I have YouTube. I'm sure that I could fix your car. You going to turn your car over to them? Or are you going to turn your car over to somebody who's done both? They've both received a formal education and they also have worked on cars and have that experience. Or let's say you need brain surgery, and some person says, well, I've read journals on how to do brain surgery. Let me work on your brain. You're not going to let them do that because you want someone who has actually taken what they know and they have applied it. They've made it work. We call that orthopraxy. And orthopraxy has a lot to do with orthopresence. The right presence of Christ in our life. So we have to be incarnationally, in the flesh. Jesus came in the flesh 2,000 years ago. And it is the plan, the sovereign plan, the divine plan of God himself for him to be incarnational in this world again through us. That's his plan. It's really pretty simple. That's his plan. And so when the world says Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, I mean, first of all, let me just say that a lot of times it's just an excuse. I mean, it's not a very sophisticated assessment of Christians in general. But sometimes it's just true. And it's true because we are not incarnational representations of Jesus, that the fullness of Christ is not in us as it should be. And so, and the world is looking for that, wanting that. Much of the world, not all of the world. For some of the world, it's offensive to them. So, when I talk about then our incarnational presence through genuine, so our incarnational presence through genuine Christlikeness, I want to, if you have your Bibles or your phones or whatever, feel free. I have a number of passages here for you that I want to read to you. So in 1 Corinthians 11:1, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Now, understand that this is in 1 Corinthians 11, and that the Apostle Paul is talking to a church that has significant issues, that there is more of the world in that church than maybe that there is Christ in that church. And Paul really takes them to task on that. And so after he's spent a lot of time discussing their behavior in light of that, there's this conclusionary kind of statement that he makes beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Be imitators of me. So become like. Reflect. Be a reflection of. So Paul is saying, in whatever way I imitate Christ. So, and this is his point. And it fits, I think, beautifully with what we're talking about. Paul was an incarnational presence of Jesus Christ in the lives of the Corinthians. The Holy Spirit lived in him in a powerful way. Jesus Christ manifested himself through Paul in a powerful manner. And so Paul is appealing to that, and he's saying, in whatever way you have seen Jesus in me, you've seen Jesus in the flesh. Now imitate that in your lives as well. So what he was saying to the Christians in Corinth, he is saying to us as well. In whatever way we see Jesus in the life of the Apostle Paul, so the world should see Jesus Christ in us. He is incarnational. I'll give you another text. This is from Ephesians 3, Ephesians 3, verses 17 and 19. So again, it's a very similar kind of situation here, and he begins in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell, live, be found. When you use the word dwell, it means that you have this permanent residence in a place. You dwell, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness of God. Filled. So I use this example, and I want to make sure I can remember it. This little girl was asking her mother at church one day. She said, "Is it really true that God is as big as the pastor says he is? That he's like bigger than the universe?" "Yes, that's true." Well, is it also true that God lives in us as well, in our hearts? Yes, that's true as well. Well, wouldn't you think that if God is that big and lives in us, that some of him ought to leak out more than what does? You know, from the mouths of babes, right? So are we filled? Are we filled with the fullness of God? This isn't like, you know, look, I just want you to know, when I do these messages, I always get pinged because it makes me ask a lot of questions about myself as well. That Christ is not as full in my life as he could or should be. It's always a challenge. There's always a lot of things contesting for my time, my energy, my attention. But somehow I have to get better at Christ dwelling in my heart in such a way that my heart is full of him more than what he is, because the world, the way God has arranged things is the world is absolutely depending on someone like me or someone like you to show up with God leaking out of you and me. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, however you are now, whatever gifts you have, whatever talents and experiences you possess, that's part of God's workmanship, that he has crafted everyone here in a particular way, and that we were created in that manner to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not only does Christ live in us, but he has fashioned us to represent him and to be, and for our gifts and our abilities to be used. So we must be steadfast in doing the things that Jesus would do if he were us in the here and now. Ephesians 5:1. The Apostle Paul says also, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. So the image here is like, I remember when Austin, our AV guy back there, one of them, was, I want to say, 9 or 10 years of age, when he would come here to church, anybody who watched Kevin and watched Austin saw that he had a little mini-me, right? I'm not trying to embarrass Austin, I'm just saying. And that Austin imitated Kevin in so many different ways. And so as a child who is in love with their parent, who is infatuated with their father or their mother, imitates them because of their love for them, so we imitate God because of our love for him. You see the parallel, right? And so we walk in love as Christ loved us. And so we walk in love as Christ. So in the same way that Christ loved us, so we love each other and we love those around us, and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So this person lives sacrificially in the world, that in the same way that Christ incarnationally lived his life in a sacrificial manner, so the person who incarnates Christ has to be prepared to live sacrificially as an offering to God as well. This is Romans 12, 1, where we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So, where do we start in order to do this? Because when you think about becoming truly Christ-like, it all seems to be so overwhelming, doesn't it? I mean, really, if I said to you, be like Jesus, you're like, oh my gosh, how's that happen? Where do I start? I mean, there's just no way that's possible. It just seems so insurmountable. I mean, there are so many issues, and I don't even know, and where do I go to learn, and who can I follow, and it's all that kind of stuff. It just seems to be overwhelming. So it seems to me that there are two places that we can start. As somebody once said, not to be too pithy, but a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step, doesn't it? And if you want to become like Jesus, it just begins with the first step. And so I'm going to go through some of this a little quickly. I might come back next week and unpack some of this, but I want us to start on one thing today so that we can maybe unpack more of this later on, because I think I'm going to spend another a Sunday on this. So in your Bibles, turn to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So this is the Apostle Paul. This is the book of joy. These are to the Christians in Philippi. And Paul has many encouraging words to say to them, and this is even more than encouragement. This is kind of an exhortation. So chapter 2, verse 1, he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in your life from love, any participation in the Spirit living in your life, if there is any affection and sympathy, if any of these things as a believer are in your life, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Be unified. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So this is already otherworldly. This is already countercultural, isn't it? Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And what greater interest is there than the person's status before God? Right? Verse 5, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so what is Paul saying? I want you to be like Jesus, who went in order to come to earth and to be a servant for us, to sacrifice himself as he did, he laid aside. He still had access to them, but he laid aside a lot of his godly attributes in order to become human. So I've often made the comparison, let's say that you were responsible for the creation of a bunch of slugs, and your slugs weren't treating each other very well, right? And they were like pouring salt on each other and all that kind of stuff. And they were just being mean to each other. And the only way that you could save those slugs is by becoming a slug. That you still had all of your memory, and if you wanted it, all of your access to being human, but you laid your humanity aside in order to become a slug to help your slugs. So he's saying here, in the same way that Jesus did that for us, be prepared to empty yourself, to lay aside those things in your life that are convenient and fun in order so you could still do them, like as a parent, for example. How many times as a parent have you laid aside other things that you could have done as a parent? All the autonomy that you spent your money on your child as opposed to spending them on yourself. That you would have preferred to have gone to bed early, but you had to stay up late for them. You see what I'm saying? You laid aside all the rights and privileges of being an adult in order to care for your child. You still had access to them, but you gave them up because it was better for your children that you do this instead. That's what he's saying here. And so, in the world in which we live, there will be people that we encounter who, in order to reach them, we will have to lay aside conveniences and rights and privileges in order to reach those people. That's what he's saying. So this is one of the great, iconic models that we have of who Jesus is and how he lived in the world. But there's another. And so I'm just going to read this through, and then I have something to share with you, and then we're gonna because I may come back to this next week to talk about it and unpack it even more. There's also Galatians 5, 26, or 16 through 25. Galatians 5, 16 through 25. And this is the fruit of the Spirit. So there's this mind, this heart, this attitude that we read about in Philippians that we should all have, that we have to be prepared to empty ourselves on behalf of other people because we love them and because we love God. But then there's more specific stuff here. This is the fruit of the Spirit. These are things, these are attributes, these are virtues that the Holy Spirit gives to us that belong to him, that are a part of the fullness of God in our life, that when they are present, it's the fullness of God working itself out in our life. And so, verse 16, he says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature," which makes you look like the rest of the world. "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and the like." I've not seen any evidence of this recently in life, have you? I mean, it's stunning, isn't it? "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law," no godly law. "But these are the things, these and others are the things that make up the fullness of Christ-likeness in our life," that when these are present in the life of the believer, it's these things that distinguish us from the rest of the world. So, to have the fruit of the Spirit is to imitate God. God's presence living inside them by the Spirit have a moral ability and are able to reflect on God's character. So here's what I want to do. And I forgot to hand them out. But I have some index cards in my backpack back there. But you have some little envelopes in the chairs that you have there. Let me ask you this question. If everybody in this room, remember The journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. If everybody in this room selected one of the fruits of the Spirit, just one, that is most problematic for you, just one, and you decide that you are really going to focus on that one fruit and that you are going to make it prevalent and powerful in your life. Do you think if everybody in this room and everybody who's listening who belongs to our church, do you think if everybody in this room and who's listening took one fruit of the Spirit and decided to work on it in such a way that it became more powerful and prevalent in their life, do you think that would change this church? Just one. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to get a little envelope there, and I apologize. I should have handed out the index things cards, but yeah, they're in my backpack there, Brian. If you want to get them, you can open up the cellophane on it and just hand it out. But here's what I want you to do. I want you, somebody could help Brian with those, hand them out. That would be great too. But I want you to write down on that card the one fruit of the Spirit that is most problematic for you. And then, after you pray about it, I want you to share with someone in your life what that fruit of the Spirit is most problematic for you, and ask them to pray for you and ask them to help you with it. And I am positive that if everyone in this church did that one thing, that one step, if we're all on the same page, that becoming Christ-like can be an overwhelming thing, and it can be, but that we have to begin someplace, and we do, and we need just to take one step, and we all can, then take the one step. Will you covenant with me this morning that you will take one step, and that step will be to identify one fruit of the Spirit that is most problematic for you? You will write it down. You will pray about it. You will think through and ask God to show you how to make that more prevalent in your life, and that you will share it with someone who will help you. Preferably not your spouse, because sometimes they help too much. What's that?
The fruit slide back up there.
Yeah, can you put the fruit slide back up, the fruity slide? That would be great. Mike, if you get a chance. So then, here's what we're going to do. Yeah, you can maybe toggle between the two if you want, because I think there are two slides. Yeah. So then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And I want you to prepare your heart with that one fruit that you need, that we need, and I want you to commend it to God. I want you to seal it in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Because I want to tell you something. If this church or any church isn't committed to the fruit of the Spirit, particularly in the world in which we live now, we have no hope. We have no hope. We can't prevail against this enormous tsunami that we are now facing in the world in which we live, globally, nationally. We will not prevail, and we will not be found faithful. So I'm going to pray, and then as I pray, if the elders would come forward, And we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so do this. I want you to take your card. I want you to put on your heart.